Well, good evening. Good to have you back tonight. We had a week off because of VBS, but we're back up and running. Basically, what this means is your whole reading schedule's been deferred for a week, so now we're going to go 1 week into October, I think, or something like that, before we wrap things up. I did print a new reading schedule, but I left it at home. I keep forgetting to bring it in, so at some point we'll have to print off a new one, and if you're curious. Otherwise, we'll just keep going week by week and take it as it is. All right, let's open with a word of prayer, ask the Father to bless our time together, and then proceed through our chapter. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight, for the truth of your word, and the privilege we have to assemble together. And Father, you have provided for us so abundantly already with the two sessions this morning and the evening session just now complete. And now, Father, finally, our late session as we have our ministry class, the pastor's ministry workshop. I thank you for these students that are preparing and training. And Father, I just rejoice at this special hour. So we commit to you now all things for the glory of your Son. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, no excuses. Everybody in this room has done their reading. Am I correct? All right, no excuses. You had the extra week because of, I don't see, all right, did you not do the reading? Left hand has not done the reading. All right. Well, chapters 21, 22, and 23. We got three chapters to cover tonight, and I don't expect it's going to take all that long, but any questions you may have or other additional aspects we can take a look at. It is a fascinating era of church history. I think it's a fascinating era of secular history. The medieval period, I think, is highly remarkable. And as I started to read more and more of why the leftists hate it so much, I started to wonder, well, why do they hate it so much? And maybe there's something here that I'm going to like, simply by virtue of all of the condemnation against it. And most of the condemnation is a secular condemnation of anything religious, of anything Christian, anything spiritual. Much of the criticism, even the invention of the so-called Dark Ages, came about in the arrogance of the Enlightenment, in the arrogance of the 18th and 19th century. And I think in order to puff themselves up, they really denigrated what came before, as it were. And so, you know, it's remarkable when a generation believes that history started with them. All right, and anything before them obviously either didn't exist or is not worth talking about. And I think the Enlightenment had a lot of that arrogance built in. So anyway, let's take a look at chapter 21, the zenith of papal power. And as we deal with medieval church history from 590 to 1517, and really this is what we're dealing with the preeminent of the papacy, getting into the Crusades. Chapter 22 focused on the Crusades, and then getting into chapter 23 with respect to scholasticism and really the great debt that we owe to the Dark Ages and the patterns that they established then that, of course, bore fruit with universities, bore fruit with so much on into modern times. So, starting with chapter 21, we deal with Gregory. This is Gregory the Seventh. Wasn't there another Gregory we looked at? What's up with all the Gregories? Who was the other Gregory that we focused on in previous classes? Gregory the Third? Really? Okay. Yeah. And in 590, when we talked about, you might recall that, yeah, when Gregory the Third, I don't know, there was a third because we know there was a seventh, but yeah, Gregory the First in 590, and really his great role in what he did to establish, really you could really view him as the first true pope, although he would not accept the title for himself. Anyway, now we're back to another Gregory, Gregory the Seventh, and between Gregory the Seventh and Innocent the Third, we got these giants of papal history. They easily dominate the history of the medieval papacy. Both men were unwilling to accept the idea that God had given the pope and the temporal ruler coordinate sovereignty over the souls and bodies of people. Remember, this was kind of the viewpoint of Charlemagne, that he kind of viewed, in a metaphor, really, the king or the state being the body, and then the Pope or the church being the soul. And he kind of found an allegory in that we're dualistic. We have an inner man and an outer man. We have a visible manifestation in our body. We have an invisible manifestation in our soul. And to take that as a metaphor, take that as an allegory, and kind of relate it to church and state, it's an interesting thing to consider and ponder as far as it goes. Gregory, though, was having none of that. The idea of coordinated, oh, no, no, no. The idea of sharing power, oh, no, no, no. The Pope must be supreme. And then secular authority derives its power from the spiritual authority. That would have to be the order as far as the popes were concerned. And both Gregory and Innocent maintained that as a perspective. The Pope would not accept the idea that he derived his control over the souls of men and women from the temporal ruler. You know, the idea that the king would delegate certain men to have spiritual authority. No, that makes no sense. And aspects there as well. So, anyway. No subsequent pope had ever been able to enforce this last claim as successfully as these two popes did. And Hildebrand, the one renamed Gregory. What'd you think of this? What'd you think of the back and forth? What'd you think of the, it almost seemed to me, you know, demanding that the king come and be penitent, demanding that certain repentance be applied before they would be forgiven, aspects like that. Almost seemed like a temper tantrum or a fight on the junior high playground or something, right? That until you make me happy. All right, at least that's how I read it. Some interesting things that take place here, though, including cardinal priests. I'm reading on page 204. Cardinal priests, cardinal deacons, cardinal bishops, what formed, ultimately came to be known as the College of Cardinals. I'm not Catholic in my background. I don't know a tremendous amount of Catholicism other than what I've read. But this is where the College of Cardinals was developed at this point. Talking about Hildebrand still. The Lateran or Lateran Council of 1059, where the method of electing popes was changed. See, Hildebrand wielded really a ton of power even before he became pope. And a lot of the things that he engineered and structured then became kind of things that he would enjoy once he becomes pope and becomes renamed Gregory VII. Anyway, the method of electing popes changed so that Roman lay aristocratic or German imperial influence might be eliminated. And this is kind of interesting as well. It's some of the things that possibly might relate to what we're dealing with in Romans, what we're dealing with in this present evil age in Galatians. You know, whenever there's a struggle for power and they manipulate the way that power is selected, you got to ask yourself, why are they doing that? Why are they taking control away from the people? Why are they not even giving the laity any kind of a voice anymore? Why are they keeping it within the bounds of this priesthood or the bounds of this College of Cardinals and so forth? I find those things rather curious. So the change in electoral procedure placed the choice of pope within the power of the clergy and eliminated lay control. And some of the things that you see unfolding in the history of the Roman Church. I think also at this point, we're going to start to draw more and more distinction between the history of the Roman Church and the history of the Church universal. And that, I think, is valuable for us, particularly given our Protestant tradition, given our Protestant heritage, okay? If you read Broadbent and you read some of these other sources, you're going to start to see that they called themselves the universal Catholic, you know, Holy Church, but it was not as universal as they claimed. And some of the heretics that they persecuted and some of the other groups, I think Broadbent gives you a good perspective on that, and we will address that when we get to chapter 23. All right, so Hildebrand becomes pope, gets renamed Gregory VII. We're still on page 204 at this point. And his work, Dictatus Papae, I guess is how you would pronounce that. The ideal of papal supremacy within the Roman Church and over temporal rulers is clearly developed in the Dictatus Papae, a document that was found among the letters of Hildebrand after his death. And so forth. The peak of papal pretension to supremacy was reached in the 22nd article of Dictatus with a statement that there has never been error in the Roman Church. Now, that's quite a statement, okay? This is, if you ever study logic, this is known as the fallacy of assertion. You simply say that it is so, and then you have to accept that it is so for no other logical reason than you said that it's so. And the problem with that fallacy is if you can find any reason why it's not so, then the premise itself is fallacious. The premise itself doesn't hold any water. There's never been any error in the Roman Church, and that according to the Bible, it never would err. Now, that's a tough claim to make, particularly when you can find different popes in different eras changing what previous popes had said. Well, if they don't err, then how can you make it different in a later pope? And how can you have competing popes, and you have anti-popes, and you have, at one point, even three simultaneously serving popes? Well, wait a minute. Okay, if we have three competitors here, who's the guy without error? Okay, and what's the real church at this point if you're claiming inerrancy in your church, right? Now, we all hold to inerrancy in our scriptures, but inerrancy in our church with our fallible human beings? Wait a minute. There's only been one sinless human being, and that's only one sinless human being, okay? That's our Savior. That's not even his mom, okay? Again, that's Roman doctrine. That's not biblical doctrine. He asserted that countries such as England, Hungary, Russia, Spain, they all have been put under control of Peter and his successors. Well, where'd he get that? Where do you find that in the Bible? All right. Some of the temper tantrums are then outlined here. I mean, he was successful. He was absolutely successful. He warned against clerical marriages and simony, some other aspects here. Problem would happen when the emperor tried to appoint the new Archbishop of Milan, and the Pope said, oh no, you don't get to appoint that, I appoint that. And Henry IV had selected a man named Godfrey to fill the office. And wait a minute, now we got a problem. So the struggle that took place there. Now on page 205, I just find this quite remarkable. In the fall of 1076, Henry's Saxons and other enemies declared that if he did not get release from Gregory's sentence of excommunication against him, they would depose him. It's kind of interesting. So the Pope excommunicates him, and he says, oh well, didn't really care, until some of the other German dukes and kings and whatnot, the different segments of the Holy Roman Empire, they said, no, you've got to get right with the Pope or we're going to throw you out. Now it's a political problem. Now he says, okay, I'll get this right. So they invited Gregory to a synod that was to meet in Augsburg in the winter, faced with the danger of losing his throne and humiliation within his own realm. If Gregory came to Augsburg, so Henry capitulated. And with his wife and his baby son, they crossed the Alps in the winter of 1077 to meet Gregory at Canossa. It was a difficult journey, and when Henry finally reached Canossa, Gregory let him stand barefoot in the snow outside the gates of the palace on three successive days before he would admit him to his presence. He then released him from a sentence of excommunication. Wow. You read that, and then you open your Bible, and you say, man, where's the grace? What is really happening? What is really happening when religious leaders have that kind of secular, temporal, earthly authority? Wow. And it's just startling, the way that it's applied. It's not just a Catholic thing either. The Protestants do the same thing. Calvin, in his Protestant Geneva, he put people to death, all right? He had control over temporal life. And that's something we'll consider when we get into the Reformation era here. All right, so other aspects here. Although the greatest ruler in Christendom was thus humiliated by the Pope, Henry gained much by his submission, for he kept Gregory from coming to a meeting at Augsburg and had defeated his German foe. So yes, it was humiliating, but he got out of it what he wanted to get out of it. The struggle continued throughout the remainder of Gregory's pontificate. Gregory later excommunicated and deposed Henry a second time. Here we go again. But with Germany supporting him, Henry invaded Italy and selected Wilbert, I'm sorry, Wibert, as Pope. So after he was crowned by Wibert, Henry left Italy. Gregory then asked the Normans of southern Italy to help him. Okay. Again, look at this. It's just politics. It's just back and forth. And it's just, you're going to excommunicate me? Fine. I'll come in with an army and remove you from your office. And, well, you need the French to help you. You need the Normans to help you. Well, the Normans did, but they also pillaged the area around Rome, and Gregory was forced to flee to Salerno, and that's where he actually is going to die. There, this great pope died in exile because, according to him, he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Well, that was according to him. I think the reality of it might be slightly different. All right. The warfare over lay investiture, you're going to want to know this. What's the difference between the Concordat of Worms and the Diet of Worms? All right, well, you're going to learn about the Diet when you get into the Reformation era. But here in 1122, you've got the Concordat of Worms. Warfare over lay investiture. Again, you got a position that's open. The Archbishop of Milan is open. Who gets to appoint the new archbishop? Who gets to invest them with their symbols of office? All right. And it's more than just simply who puts the robe or the outfit on or who hands them the staff. The deal is the great money that comes from those positions, the tremendous wealth that is funneled through those positions. And if these new positions owe you for what they have, then the kickbacks can start coming in the right direction, right? Big business at this point. All right, anyway, so it's fighting between church and state, who gets to invest and so forth. By the way, I mean, what do you think about all this? I have no issue with the church having church authority, but the state should have state authority. And the problem is what do you do when these bishops and archbishops and all these folks, they've got both church authority and state authority. So no wonder there's a tug of war between the king and the pope and who's going to appoint these new officers and so forth. The king looks at these guys and says, look, they're political people. I should be appointing them. And the pope looks at these guys and says, no, they're church people. I should be appointing them. And the problem is we got this blend whereby you got churches trying to control things in temporal life. All right, supremacy under Innocent III, elected as Pope in 1198. Innocent III brought the medieval papacy to its zenith. And some background there on him that you start getting into on page 206. If I'm not careful, I'm going to spend the whole hour just in this first chapter. Innocent believed that he was the vicar of Christ. All right, this is where the title first originated. Or if people used it before him, it... Anyway, Innocent accepted the term, and the Pope has had it ever since. Supreme authority on earth. Supreme authority. Where do we get that in the Bible? Where's that found in the Bible? Okay? Well, nowhere. All right? Nowhere in the Bible does one guy have supreme authority until Christ comes at a second advent. He believed that kings and princes derived authority from him, and therefore he could excommunicate them, depose them. All these other things he could do to punish a nation that was not cooperating with Rome. He believed that God had given the successor of Peter the task of ruling the whole world as well as the church. Okay? Wow. You understand why, even before Luther, even before you have some prototype reformers as well, you've got some believers that said, wait a minute, is this in the Bible? And started to say, you know, I think we're exceeding what is written. We want to have a biblical-based Christianity, not this power thing that so quickly out of control. Innocent quickly took up the challenge of the rulers of the rising nation states of France and England and the Holy Roman Empire after his ascension to the chair of Peter. He used his power first against Philip Augustus of France. And so it's interesting, and he have a struggle with the King of France, you have a struggle with the King of England, have a struggle with the Holy Roman Emperor. Unfortunately, in many of these struggles, he ended up playing one against the other, and he ended up needing one of them to help him against one of the other ones. And the minute he needed one of them, if he needed the King of France to bail him out, if he needed French troops to bail him out, well, now there's consequences, all right? And things that would come back to haunt him because of those choices. All right, so he used his power first against Philip Augustus of France, and different things there, all about who he's going to marry and aspects. Okay, and then John of England. Yes, that John of England. Okay, there's only been one. Innocent was able to defeat John of England in a contest over the election of an archbishop to the vacant archbishopric of Canterbury. And then with Otto of the Holy Roman Empire, down to page 208. Innocent supported the claims of Frederick to the imperial throne and was able to secure his election to that office as Emperor Frederick II. Now this is not even a tug of war between a king and the pope in appointing a bishop or appointing an archbishop. This is actually in meddling with the political affairs of a nation to say who their next king is going to be, who their next ruler is going to be. Well, if you have supreme authority on earth and you believe that you represent Christ and you have the right to install kings or remove kings, you have the right to basically lay claim to Daniel chapter 2 and say, this is my job now, even though God says it's his job. Okay? Well, there you go. Sadly, though, and you see this on page 208, Innocent called in the armies of Philip II of France in order to defeat Otto. And in so doing, well, now he's got trouble because now he's in Philip's debt and the French are going to have something to say. All right. So that's described right in there. Then, of course, the Crusades, including the Fourth Crusade. It's a little bit out of order. Did you struggle with that? Because in this chapter, we're dealing with some of the later popes, and then we're going to back up a little bit to talk about the Crusades in the next chapter. I don't know if you spotted that or not. They're not strictly chronological in these chapters, okay? Because here we're talking about the Fourth Crusade, and you're saying, well, wait a minute, what happened to the first three Crusades? That's in the next chapter. All right. Yeah, the Fourth Crusade was sad in the way that they sacked Constantinople and were able to sack the capital of the Eastern Empire. And really, they never recovered fully from it. And ultimately speaking, it left the Byzantine Empire weak and ultimately leads to the fall of Constantinople in 1453. Innocent had not officially sanctioned the diversion of the crusading Christians against their fellow Christians in Zara and Constantinople. He did accept the results. Oh, man, I never told you to do that. Darn. Well, okay, done is done, and we can make the best out of it. Constantinople can now serve as a base for the Fifth Crusade that he was planning against Muslims, and it allows some amount of control in the East as well as the West. Didn't last all that long, but he enjoyed it while it was there. Also, a crusade under the leadership of Simon de Montfort against the Albigenses. Now, here is where you want to actually do some more reading from E.H. Broadbent, called The Pilgrim Church. All right, and that's in our church library, and if you need copies of that, we can get those to you as well. They were members of a heretical sect known as the Cathari. Okay, now it's remarkable. Who gets to define who the heretics are? Well, if you stamp them out and then convince everybody that they were heretical, then you can believe that, man, they believe some terrible stuff. Then you start to go into source documents and you read their own writings themselves and you start to scratch your head and say, did they really believe all those things they were alleged to have believed? Did they really hold those teachings? Now, some they did. Don't get me wrong. They weren't completely innocent and orthodox. They had some issues. But the idea of executing heretics with temporal power for holding to bad doctrine, wait a minute. Is that 3 Timothy? Where do you get that? Okay, it's not in the Bible. All right. The Cathari claimed that their beliefs were based on the Bible. And to a large extent, they were. So the Roman Church later forbade the people to possess the Bible. Wow. So much for noble-mindedness. So much for Acts 17. So much for searching the Scriptures and see if these things are so. No. None of that. Don't search the Scriptures. In fact, you don't even get your own Scriptures. We'll tell you what the Scriptures say. All right. Well, the crusade was strongly supported by both Dominican and Franciscan orders. Heretics as well as temporal rulers had to bow to the supreme head of the Roman Church. Fourth Lateran Council of 1215 made annual confession to the priest mandatory. declared that all must be at Mass, at least at Easter. This is kind of what ended up with what we have today, is our Christmas and Easter only Christians, right? I mean, you got to do those, and you got to have at least an annual confession. The dogma of transubstantiation, all these things came about in the Middle Ages in the Roman Church. Started to decline. Boniface VIII, he had some struggles. He suffered humiliation from the temporal power. I'm going to skip through some of that because we still got two chapters to cover tonight. But Boniface issued the papal bull known as Unum Sanctum. Have you heard of this one? You better. You're condemned under it. You and I are condemned under it. This is still valid today. It has not been changed, has not been revoked. I know there's a lot of touchy-feely, there's a lot of emotions, there's a lot of evangelicals and Catholics together, there's a lot of blending of things in our generation. Basically, the Lutherans said, sorry, my bad, Reformation was a mistake. The Lutherans signed a thing about 5 years ago that said, Martin Luther overreacted, we're okay with apostolic succession now. Tragic. Presbyterians, Episcopalians, all these groups are rushing back to Rome as fast as they can. Unum Sanctum states, neither salvation nor remission of sins could be found outside of the Roman Church. The Pope, as the head of the Roman Church, had spiritual and temporal authority over all, and that submission to the Pope was necessary to salvation. This is still on the books today, confirmed by Vatican I, Vatican II. This is official dogma of the Roman Church. You and I are going to hell, according to official Roman Catholic doctrine, because there is no salvation outside the Roman Church. These ideas are repeated in Quanto, however you say that, Confessiamur. All right. Issued by Pius XI, or Pius IX in 1863. Clement V became Pope after the death of Boniface, transferred the papal court to Avignon. You know that for a while, the Vatican was vacant, and they moved to France. They had some French popes. He and his court were under pressure from the king, and then they call it the Babylonian captivity of the papacy until they could return to Rome. All right. Questions on chapter 21? You want to get into the Crusades. You want to get into the swashbuckling. You know, just watch the movies. No, don't watch the movies. The movies give you the propaganda and the lies. All right. All right. Crusaders and Reformers. Chapter 22. Why did they decide to crusade? Because they were a bunch of racists they wanted to plunder? Okay? No. In fact, the financial motivations, there were no financial motivations. In fact, many of these folks went broke in their crusades, and they mortgaged their feudal territory in these crusades, and they absolutely ruined their family wealth, their national wealth, because of these crusades. They did it anyway. Because the primary motive of the Crusades was religious. They had centuries of defeat, 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 defeat at the hands of the Muslims. Centuries of defeats. And then finally, when the Turks came through, and now there's not even pilgrimage allowed in Jerusalem anymore, with torture and other things taking place, finally the Western Church said, no more. The Eastern Church asked for help, and the Western Church said, we'll help. And so there it is. The primary motivation of the Crusades was religious. The Seljuk Turks, who had replaced the Arabs, much more fanatical and brutal than those whom they had replaced, and European pilgrims were subject to persecution when they landed at Palestine. Remember, Palestine was the Roman way to try to remove Jewish identity from their promised land. Palestine is a Roman name. The Emperor Constantinople had asked for help. That's Alexius. And Western Europe came to help. And Western Europe had reason to come to help because Western Europe had already seen the struggle. They had lost Spain. They had been able to hold them back at Tours. And Western Europe understood that this Muslim menace was not going away. And they were pleased to go and help the Eastern Church. Economic considerations. I color this paragraph orange because I think it's not as applicable as many scholars made it out to be for the longest of times. Famine was a common phenomenon in Western Europe. I would say famine occurred here and there, but famine was less common in Western Europe than anywhere else in the world. That there were farming innovations that were taking place in Western Europe. There were improvements to plow technology and other things were taking place in Western Europe. In fact, Western Europeans were growing stronger and taller, and they were better fed than anybody else in the world at this time. And if you want more on that, you can read Rodney Stark and understand the technological advancements that were taking place in the Middle Ages. Venetians were interested in the stimulation of the trickle of trade in the Near East. Normans were as much interested in plunder or setting up feudal fiefs as they were in rescuing the holy places from the Muslims. All right, so sure, the Venetians had their motives, the Normans had their motives, but ultimately speaking, the Christian motive was to preserve the pilgrimage sites in Jerusalem. The love of military adventure, really? To escape from domestic boredom, really? Okay. Which pope preached the First Crusade? This might be on your quiz. Urban II preached it at a synod in Clermont in November 1095. And the First Crusade was really the most successful. The First Crusade was the one that took Jerusalem. The First Crusade had the greatest success of any of them. And preached at 1095. Led by nobles, France, Belgium, and Norman Italy. They arrived at Constantinople by 1097. Remember, it takes time, it takes months, it takes years to put this kind of effort in place. Took Nicaea after a short siege, found themselves in Antioch, captured that in 1098. Finally, Jerusalem in 1099, June 15th of 1099. Liberation of Jerusalem and the creation of the feudal states were the main results. And, to be fair, a lot of the reason why they were so successful is because the Muslims were fighting against themselves. Okay, the Arabs against the Turks against the Arabs. You've got some Persians mixed in there. You've got some other groups and the Egyptians and whatnot. And because they were at odds amongst themselves, and I don't think they understood the complete scope of all the Franks coming in from Europe, this was the most successful of all the Crusades. And so what do? They set up these feudal states, the Crusader states, all these little micro states that were nothing more than the aspect of feudalism brought from Europe and imported to the Middle East. And so each one of these became their own little kingdom, their own little fiefdom, as it were. Antioch, Edessa, Jerusalem, all of these became little Crusader states. And that's kind of an interesting aspect to read about that as well. Second Crusade, preached by Bernard of Clairvaux. That's what we should have sung tonight. We got one of his hymns in our hymnal. That was in 1146. The Third Crusade, this is the famous one. Let's see. I skipped over Saladin there, didn't I? Following the failure of the Second Crusade, Jerusalem was recaptured by Saladin in 1187. So all in all, from 1099 to 1187, that's all that the Kingdom of Jerusalem lasted. It lasted some 88 years. Third Crusade, called the King's Crusade, with the famous people, right? Philip Augustus, Richard the Lionheart from England. That's what allowed John to reign in England while Richard was out crusading. Emperor Frederick I, Frederick the Barbarossa, didn't even make it there. He drowned on the way. And then Philip pouted and went home. So it was left to Richard. And he did not retake Jerusalem, but he did get Saladin to agree to give pilgrims access. And so forth. Actually, Richard, the brilliant thing about Richard, he realized that Jerusalem was the wrong target. Egypt was the right target. You needed to take and hold Egypt. From the base in Egypt, you controlled the food production, you controlled the access, you could sail in and out of Alexandria. The military significance of Egypt was much more important than Jerusalem. The Children's Crusade. Oh, goodness. So many of these other ones. As was said in the previous chapter, the Fourth Crusade was the one that ended up sacking Constantinople. Actually, the goal in the Fourth Crusade was to capture Egypt as a base for operations, and didn't accomplish that, but they did understand the wisdom of Richard, the lion heart. We saw in the previous chapter, too, that the Greek church was subject to the Pope for just a brief period of time. This crusade helped to weaken the Eastern Empire, to deepen the hatred between the Latin and the Greek Christians. Yeah, I'd say so. And Frederick II, leader of the Sixth Crusade, again, negotiated a treaty, allowed for pilgrims and so forth. The Children's Crusade, there's a train wreck. And hunger killed many, and the rest became slaves. Crusading era ended with the fall of Acre in 1291 to the Muslims. So there's the last of the Crusader kingdoms to fall. And when Acre ended in 1291, then it's been Muslim land, at least up until World War I. Consequences of the Crusades. Don't really dispute any of that, except for the final paragraph. Although the Crusades failed to accomplish the permanent freedom of Jerusalem from Muslim control, they did bring many benefits to Western Europe and helped to dissipate its cultural provincialism. Arabic learning, science, and literature were brought to Western Europe and were studied by the scholastics who tried to synthesize this learning with Christian revelation. That has been the commonly accepted myth going back to the Enlightenment, but I think more and more recently it's being exposed for the garbage that it is. The Western Europe was far beyond anything that the Muslim world was dealing with at that time. All right, the rest of this chapter deals with monastic reform. Another consequence, you had some monks earlier. We had studied monasticism, some of the early monks. Well, what we end up with because of the Crusades is now we've got some monastic orders. Now we've got the Hospitalliers. We've got these orders and how they affected things. The Cistercian order, these military orders, the Knights of St. John or the Knights Hospitalliers, the Knights Templars, okay, the Teutonic Knights, these different groups. Again, more Hollywood mythology with a lot of these groups, right? A lot of legends built upon these guys. Standing army of monk knights. The Teutonic Knights, founded after the Third Crusade, moved to Prussia to save it from the Slavs. Okay. And to make sure that when they converted to Christianity, they converted to the right kind of Christianity, i.e. the Roman Christianity, not the Arian Christianity, not the Orthodox Christianity in the East, but Roman Christianity. Francis of Assisi, the different friars. Do you know the difference between a Franciscan and a Dominican? Well, developed in this era, all right. The different friars, Carmelite and Austin friars. How about that, the Austin friars? Sounds like a chicken place. All right. Yeah, you're making me hungry. The plague. Dominicans were also mendicants. What does that mean? Members of a religious order who lived by alms. In other words, dependent upon the grace giving, the charitable giving, basically beggars. All right. The Franciscans were great missionaries, winning men by example and emotional appeal. The Dominicans were great scholars, tried to win men from heresy by intellectual persuasion. The appeal of the Dominicans was to a man's head, that of a Franciscan to his heart. Anyway, here's background on that. Thomas Aquinas and his teacher, they were Dominicans, outstanding scholars of this order. And it's kind of interesting. The East never had these guys, all right? And other than basically the one theologian in the East, they didn't have Thomas Aquinas. They didn't have the great doctors, the great fathers, as the Western Church did. You know what else the Eastern Church never had? The Eastern Church never had a Reformation, all right? Only in the West. That'll be significant when we get to those chapters. Then there were the lay reforming movements, and here's where I'm going to recommend Broadbent again. These heretical sects and these other groups. More information concerning these medieval sects has been preserved by their enemies than by their friends, okay? And that's problematic. Therefore, accurate information about them is scarce. Both the Albigenses and the Waldenses sought to return to the pure form of religion they saw in the New Testament. They were forerunners of the Reformation. They're good groups to familiarize yourself with. Anyway, so we're down to page 222 now. Albigensians, Waldensians, Peter Waldo, where the term Waldensian comes from. And then think about it too. Is this not time and time and time again the pattern that believers want an authentic Christianity? I mean, even it's a buzzword to this day. And so you end up, not just the Protestant Reformation, but even afterwards. Think about how Methodism got started. Think about how Baptists got started. Think about how the Bible Church movement got started. Think about how the Calvary Chapel churches got started with Chuck Smith. And think about all these times. And in so many of these cases, there were believers looking around saying, you know what, our church has just gone liberal. You know what, my pastor didn't even say it, or my church doesn't even think God wrote the Bible anymore. And believers would hold to the Scriptures and say, we want a pastor that's going to feed the flock. And you end up with a new group, okay? So no surprise about Peter Waldo and these groups. Rich Merchant of Lyons, he read a translation of the New Testament, was so impressed with the claims of Christ, he gave up all his property except enough to feed his family. This is the thing, they actually read the Bible for themselves. Martin Luther read the Bible for himself, first time ever. He was already an Augustinian monk. He was already a seminary professor. He had never read the New Testament. They organized a band known as the Poor Man. They wished to preach as laymen, but they were forbidden to do so by the Pope. Well, they did it anyway and got excommunicated. Waldensians believed that everybody should have the Bible in his own tongue. That should be the final authority for faith and life. Yeah, they were stamped out pretty harshly. But they were forerunners of the Protestant Reformation. The Jacobites. Okay, questions on chapter 22. I've got 15 minutes left to cover scholasticism in chapter 23. Anything on the Crusades? Who made that terrible movie? Was that Oliver Stone? Kingdom of God or Kingdom of Heaven? Yeah. Oh, Ridley Scott. Okay. Ridiculous. All right. Anyway, read Rodney Stark. Read The Politically Incorrect Guide to Islam and the Crusades by Robert Spencer. Okay. He's the director of jihadwatch.com. And his works, anything that he's written, I've been very edified by. But yeah, there was nothing that was plundered that was brought back to Europe. Yeah. All right, chapter 23. And Stark, Rodney Stark has a book on the Crusades. Excellent. What's it called? It's called God's Battalions. That's it, God's Battalions. A good treatment on the Crusades. Scholasticism. I've got a lot that's colored orange in this chapter because, again, it's debatable and largely disagreeable. not bright red, totally disagreeable, but largely disagreeable. Scholasticism and scholastic, the blessings of what these monasteries became. They became centers for research. They became centers for not only biblical manuscript copying of biblical manuscripts, but also the production of theology, the production of biblical studies. Scholasticism may be defined as the attempt to rationalize theology in order to buttress faith by reason. And I will dispute that, because if you read their own writings, yes, they applied reason to the study of scriptures, but I don't think it's because they thought the study of scriptures was weak, that they were trying to add evidence to their faith. I think they viewed it as a privilege to apply reason to their faith. As really the fullest expression of their faith, not trying to solidify what they thought was weak. I think that's a bit of revisionism. It's a bit of reading back in time, anachronistically, some of the struggles that take place today. They would not have had the distinction that we draw today. Also, newly rediscovered philosophy of Aristotle. That's been a myth for a long, long time, and I think it's pretty well demonstrated now that Aristotle was never lost in the West. That they had Aristotle in the Greek, they had Aristotle in the Latin. Aristotle was not lost in the West, and we can find the Aristotelian logic has always been the thought process in the West. Page 228. The major cause for the rise of scholasticism was the emergence in Europe of the philosophy of Aristotle. Again, more of this mythology. It's almost as if there was no scholastic study at all until you reached this century. Well, wait a minute. That's not true. When you study the different men that preceded this century here. Anyway, some parts of Aristotle's philosophy were translated in the 5th century by monks led by Boethius. Little was known of his philosophy until Latin translations by William of, however you pronounce that, Morbeek, from Jewish or Arabic sources began to appear in the 12th century. And that's just ludicrous, absolutely ludicrous. And when you can read Rodney Stark and see all the scholars that preceded the 12th century. All right. I mean, we've already read it here in Cairns. We read about Charlemagne and how he was bringing folks over from York, bringing folks in from England, and he set up his kingdom with a great emphasis on scholarship, on research. Anyway, Averroes, the great Arabic philosopher. It's kind of funny. They're kind of idolized today, and we owe so much to our Muslim. And in fact, it's remarkable. These philosophers were, for the most part, hated by their fellow Muslims and didn't have nearly the kind of acclaim in their own generation that the liberals are ascribing to them today. A lot of these guys were actually executed for their non-Muslim beliefs. All right. The expansion of the university movement. See, the point being, Thomas Aquinas, Albertus Magnus, none of these guys would have ever been what they were or done what they'd done had there not been predecessors before them in the centuries leading up to them. All right. The expansion of the university movement, which began in the 12th century, actually preceded that by several. We already talked about Charlemagne and some of those earlier schools. All right. Methodology. Utilizing the Aristotelian methodology. And you know, the laws of logic, the laws of thought, the fundamental Western way of thinking that we just kind of take for granted today has always been the mindset in the West. It was the mind in the Roman West before Rome fell. It was the mind in the Germanic West after Rome fell, and in all of the centuries in between, leading up to the 12th century. It's not something that just all of a sudden reappeared and rediscovered because of the 12th century. Not at all. All right, well, goodness. I'm going to run out of time. Thomas Aquinas, Albertus Magnus, the dumb ox. All right. Tease him for being a dumb ox. Thomas Aquinas, known as the angelic doctor. And here's something. I think there's a tremendous amount that we ought to study and appreciate from Aquinas. Just like with, don't just dismiss him because say, well, that's Catholic. We're Protestants. We don't want anything to do. Wait a minute. What are you talking about? Okay. The angelic doctor of noble birth. Mother being the sister of Frederick Barbarossa. Remember I mentioned him earlier? He was the crusader that died, that drowned before he even made it to his crusade. Educated at Monte Cassino in the University of Naples, became a Dominican monk against the wishes of his parents, devoted himself to study. He was a large, shambling, taciturn, and somewhat absent-minded man. When his classmates at Cologne teased him about being a dumb ox, it stuck. Okay? Yeah, that's how you get a nickname. The teacher, Albert, remarked that one day the lowing of this ox would fill the world. And boy, that's true. Anyway, taking his Summa Theologica here, taking logical thinking, applying reason to theology, systematizing it in a clear fashion. Anyway, there is value to his writings. Summa Theologiae, or however you pronounce that, consists of 3,000 articles, including over 600 questions in three major sections. None of that with a word processor, right? All of this, handwritten manuscripts, handwritten, hand-copied. We're still 3 centuries before Gutenberg at this point. It's extraordinary. How did this develop? How did this develop? Okay. Because by this time we already have capitalism flourishing in the West. At this point we have division of labor. At this point we actually have the remarkable development of economy that allowed for publication of such things. Anyway, if you want more on that, there's a bibliography here at the end of the chapter that will give you sources to read. Franciscans began to criticize the work of Aquinas. Roger Bacon. Oh yeah, don't overlook some of these names. There's Ockham, William of Ockham. Okay, what do you know about William of Ockham? He had a razor, yeah. Occam's razor, if you ever study that or consider that. But he actually had quite a bit more besides that that's worth reading about. William of Ockham, let's see, he insisted that theological dogmas were not rationally demonstrable or demonstrable, that they must be accepted on the authority of the Bible. This view separated, I meant to color this red, I'm sorry I didn't. This view separated faith and reason and denied Aquinas' synthesis of the realms of reason and revelation. I think that's very problematic. I think that's terrible. I think when you're discussing the scriptures with an atheist today and you surrender reason and you just flee that battlefield and say, well, this is just something you have to believe by faith. Well, wait a minute. Who divorced faith and reason? Who said that our faith is supposed to be mindless or that our faith is supposed to be blind or that our faith is supposed to be apart from reason? No, faith is always grounded in object. Faith is always based upon what you have been persuaded of. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. It should be perfectly reasonable as per reasonable faith, right? If you cannot reconcile it with reason, it's not from God. God's not the author of confusion. So I am very much hostile to William's view here, of Ockham's view here that says, let's separate faith and reason. And no. Now, can you prove theological issues rationally? Are we seeking for proof? Are we seeking for a synthesis? Are we seeking for faith that is compatible with reason? where we are applying both in our thinking. See, ultimately, that's what we're looking for. Anyway, it just bugs me to tears when I'm watching a YouTube video and usually it's on a college campus or it's some kind of, and the kid means well, he's a college kid or whatever, and he means well, he loves Jesus, and at least he's out there, you know, talking to the atheist. But when they surrender the field of reason and say, well, you just have to have faith. Oh, it's like a knife to the gut. Breaks my heart. All right. Roger Bacon, 1214 to 1292, and the work that he did there with experimental science. And then the results, page 233, the results of scholasticism, and the great heritage of what we still have to this day. The rise of universities, Center for Teaching and Research, the reasons for it, organization of them. I'm just running out of time. I knew this was going to happen. All right, suggested reading. Pay attention to those. If you want to do more reading on any of them, then you got a good bibliography there. Questions on chapter 23? Or not? Okay. Al, you have the quizzes? Al has the quizzes. All right. For next week, what's our reading for next week? 24 and 25. All right. Chapters 24 and 25 for next week. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for this night. Thank you for all your grace. Father, thank you for the perspective we have to look back, to identify what is, what was. Father, to be mindful that we not repeat the errors that preceded us. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.